Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. He is our Savior. For it is through Christ that we were freed from death and freed from sin, and we were in bondage to our lusts and to sin and to death. But through the grace that is in Christ and through His atoning work upon the cross and faith in Him, we have been freed, and we are now slaves of Christ, slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. Indeed, there is an obligation on our part to obey you and to walk in the truth, not as the means of accomplishing salvation, for that has already been accomplished in Christ. But Lord, because we belong to you, because we have been bought with a price, we now would serve you, and not just with our lips, not just with outward works, with our hands or feet, but Lord, with our hearts, with a joyful heart, with thankful hearts. Lord, we pray earnestly that day by day you would teach us the greatness of your grace in Christ. Grace not so that we can sin and follow our lusts, but grace that we might walk in truth and live for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us day by day to love you with all of our hearts, to cling to you, to fear you. Lord, enable us to depart from sin and iniquity. Enable us to hate that which you hate. Enable us to delight in that which you delight in. Produce in us that righteousness, Lord, that is good in your sight. We want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to worship you and to glorify you as the body of Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for providing for us every spiritual blessing. We also thank you for providing, Lord, every material blessing that we know we acknowledge is a gift from your hand. Indeed, what do we have that we have not received? And we want to acknowledge that you are the giver of every good gift and every good thing. And we pray that you would help us to set our affections on you and indeed not the things of this world. We pray earnestly today that you would be glorified in our worship service, that we would not merely worship you with our lips, but Lord, that we would worship you from our hearts. We ask that you would accomplish this in us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, you are so good to us. You give us so much more than what we certainly deserve, first and foremost being our salvation. We who were rebellious against you, were dead in trespasses and sins, you have reached out to, and not just simply reached out to with an offer, but you have actually provided the very means of our salvation at great cost to you, and particularly to your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for the fact that you have done this for us. We know, Father, even as we have just sung about the blood that he spilt and of the fact that we would focus on these things, that we would know, Lord, that this was done for us and that it is an expression of your love to us. And it is also, Father, a covenant that you have made with him that will provide for us an eternal salvation. So we're thankful for that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all the additional things that you give us upon this earth. We do thank you for the safety even in being here this morning and bringing us through very cold weather and all of those things, Lord. And yet we are here this morning to worship you because you have called us to do so. So we thank you for all this. We pray that you might bless this offering as it is collected, that it might be used properly, managed properly, Father, and that you would receive glory in the use of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. And this morning I want to look at verses 1 through 8 primarily, but I do want to read the whole chapter again as I did last week. 2 Chronicles 32 speaks of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king of Judah and the southern kingdom. After Israel split into a northern and southern kingdom, Judah is where Jerusalem was. The line of David reigned there throughout its history. Hezekiah was a descendant of David. He was the best king, according to the testimony of 2 Kings. He was the best king in Judah's history, the most faithful. And as we have studied in the prior weeks, chapter 29 through 31, speak of the great revival that took place under Hezekiah's first year of reign. And chapter 32 then speaks of the Assyrian invasion into Judah. So with that in mind, and I will just make a few notes about the outline again as we go through this, as I did last week. Chapter 32 begins, after these acts of faithfulness, and may I just stop there and point out the fact that the acts of faithfulness, obviously, that he's speaking of are the acts recorded in chapters 29 to 31. And I would point out that very often, indeed, trials come after acts of faithfulness, and they are tests. This was a test for Hezekiah and the Jewish people. It says, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." The people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the people of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them, so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of others, of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations. thereafter. Now, before I begin verse 24, I want to again point out what I pointed out last week. I believe from comparing this with 2 Kings, you can show that verses 24 to the end of the chapter actually took place before this invasion of Assyria. And this is looking back. It happened in the same year, according to 2 Kings 18, but I believe it happened before, as I showed last week. But I just want to make that clear as I read it. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers, Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come before you. We thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. We know that it's through the Word of God that you teach us, and that it is through the Word of God that we come to know the truth, both of our sin and of your great salvation in Christ. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself, your character, your attributes in the Word of God. We thank you for revealing your salvation through Christ, through the Word of God. And we pray that you would teach us day by day. And Lord, even as we study this morning about the king in Judah, Hezekiah, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth. We pray that you would give us hearts to obey, and we pray that we would walk in the truth, Lord, day by day, according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord brings trials into our lives for very, very many reasons. Many reasons we don't know, he doesn't reveal, but we do know that he has a purpose in everything that comes into our lives, and I would say both trials and blessings. Everything that God brings into our lives has a purpose. That purpose is to work in us, that purpose is to work in the church, and very often it includes purposes in the lives of unbelievers, even those who never repent. God has a purpose in bringing things into our lives for things that we cannot even see or understand. And we find here that God brought into Hezekiah's life three trials in 1 year. And he had many purposes regarding that, and many that are revealed in this text, and I'm sure that many that we could not even see or know, because God's purposes are immeasurable. And in a strange sort of way, as we think about all the various people who lived in Judah at this time, God was working in each of their life in some way. And God used this event, I'm sure, in innumerable ways that we cannot even understand. But he especially reveals to us here purposes that he had in Hezekiah's life. We observed last week that there are really, now Hezekiah's reign was 29 years. But all the information, we have a lot of information about Hezekiah in the Bible, between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But it all comes down to 2 years. These first three chapters in 2 Chronicles, in his reign, 29 to 31, all focus on the first year of his reign, the great revival that took place when he became king. In fact, most of it's in the first couple months of his reign. The rest of the material that we have in regard to Hezekiah took place in the 14th year of his reign. 2 Kings tells us that. In the 14th year of his reign, there were three things that took place. There were three trials that were brought into the life of Hezekiah specifically, but also into the life of all of Judah. The first one, again, is that which is recorded here in chapter 32, verse 24, was actually his sickness. Hezekiah was told that he was going to die. He was sick. 2 Kings 20 tells us a lot more about this incident. We read it last week. But then, after he was healed of his sickness, he called on the Lord. The Lord healed him, and not long after that, he received visitors from Babylon, the city Babylon. Remember, the Assyrian Empire was centered in Nineveh. Babylon was a separate kingdom; it was smaller, and there were men from Babylon came and visited Hezekiah, and they were visiting him especially because he was healed, and they were congratulating him and they were giving him gifts. And these visitors, it says in 2 Kings 20 that Hezekiah showed him all his treasures, all the treasures in the temple, all the king's treasures. He showed him all that he had, apparently trying to impress them. 2 Chronicles 32 here tells us in verse 31 that it was for his test. It was to test him, to see what was in his heart. So that was the second test, these visitors from Babylon. And then the third test was the great test, and that was the Assyrian invasion, which most of this chapter is about. This Assyrian invasion, which overwhelmed the whole land and came in and took all the cities of Judah and was preparing to actually take and put siege to make a siege against the city of Jerusalem. This was the greatest test. You say, why did God bring these tests? Well, there are multiple answers to that question. And as I said, God's purposes in tests and trials, we don't always know all the answers, but He does tell us some things. And I would suggest to you as we go through this text, starting last week, we'll be going into the next few weeks, there are at least seven things. Well, I could add an eighth. There are at least eight things that we could point out in this text why God brought these tests. Why God brought these trials into Hezekiah's life. And I will generalize them for us, but let me give them to you again. We'll go through them one by one. The first one, which we looked at last week, he chastises his people. The second thing is that he tests his people, that is, to see what is in their heart. The third thing, which we'll look at primarily this morning, he revives his people. The fourth thing, he rebukes the scoffer. The fifth thing, he increases the faith of his people. Sixthly, he demonstrates his faithfulness. The seventh thing, he blesses his people. And then the last thing, I added this since last week, but it's really kind of the overall one, and that is this: he demonstrates his power. God demonstrates his power and his sovereignty, both in deliverance and in judgment. And that's really kind of the overall theme of the whole thing. But let me just rehearse briefly what we said last week. And the first one is this, that God brings tests and trials into the life of His people, whether individuals, the church as a whole, local churches. He brings tests and trials, first of all, for the purpose of chastising His people. Chastising His people for their good. Or we can put it this way, to humble them, to purify them. Indeed, we're told in this chapter that God brought sickness into Hezekiah's life, it would seem, for the purpose of humbling him. He had become proud. And I want to emphasize the fact that the testimony of Scripture regarding Hezekiah as a whole was that he was a faithful man to the very end. And he was a good king, and he endured, unlike many of the kings, to the end, according to 2 Kings 18 and the testimony there. But even the best of men, even the best of God's servants, have pride and are prone to become proud. It's a sobering reality. And that's why we must ourselves guard against pride, but understand that no matter what God brings into our lives, it's an opportunity to humble ourselves before the Lord. It is an opportunity to submit ourselves to the Lord, to call upon the Lord, and to, like Jesus say, not my will, but thine be done. That's true humility. And every trial, every difficulty is an opportunity to that end. And God truly does bring things into our lives for that purpose. Trials do humble us. They remind us that we're not the Lord of our lives, that our plan is not the plan that we're on. We're on the Lord's plan, and His plan is very often different than our plan. And we need to be reminded of that often. So He does this in order to humble us. We should be thankful for that. It keeps us from going astray. The second thing that we looked at last week is that God brings things into our lives for the purpose of testing His people. Testing His people in this sense, revealing what is in their heart. And this is what apparently the purpose of God was in bringing these envoys from Babylon. And this is more clear in 2 Kings 20, which we looked at last week. But apparently, these men came, and all Hezekiah really did was show off. Basically tried to prove that he was indeed an important player in the Middle East, that he was a great king and had lots of wealth. No record of him speaking of the Lord or of the greatness of the Lord or of anything like that, but rather it was all about what a wonderful king he was or what great wealth he had accumulated, and trying to impress upon these men his importance. And we observed the fact truly that in both of these tests, truly Hezekiah failed. He tried to impress these men, and it was a reflection of the pride that had built up in his heart. It was a reflection of what was in his heart. I want to say this works both good in a good way and in a bad way, if I can put it that way. In other words, when things come into our lives, and I want to observe the fact this wasn't even really a trial in the sense of it was negative. This was not like anything injurious to Hezekiah. It was a test, though. God brought these men for the purpose of testing him. And may I observe that both trials and successes reveal what's in our heart. Our response to these things, I should say, reveals what's in the heart, both bad and good. In this case, it was a reflection of Hezekiah's pride, what came out, his trying to impress others with what he had and what he had accumulated was a statement of what was in his heart. It was a reflection of pride. It was a reflection of worldly thinking and a worldly way of living. But I want to suggest to you that trials and these kinds of things also work in the other way, and that is this. They sometimes are meant to reveal what's good, what the Lord has actually accomplished in a heart. And I would say that truly, in most trials, if not all, it's a little bit of both. But I often think of what Amy Carmichael said about trials upon Christians. What really should happen when a Christian is under a trial is people should see the fragrance of Christ. She likened it to someone breaking a perfume bottle. And what comes out of a perfume bottle is a beautiful smell. So it's through the breaking of that perfume bottle that you actually get a fragrance of what was there. That's what should happen truly in a life of a believer. That's not unrealistic. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit produces. The Holy Spirit produces things that are truly pleasing to Him. And it's often through trials and difficulties that these things are revealed. If we never had a bad thing happen to us, I mean, who could be happy? But it's through trials that our heart is revealed. And God used that test in Hezekiah's life. Now today, what I want to spend the most of the time here this morning is to consider the third point, and that's in verses 2 through 8 here, and that is, God uses trials to revive His people. To revive His people. And this is a very important truth, a very important point. And I want to just walk down through, let me read again actually, verses 1 through 8. And I want you to see what this trial did in not only the life of Hezekiah, but in the life of the people. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria or because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Let me first of all observe the nature of this Assyrian invasion. I want you to understand the magnitude of this threat a little bit. I probably can't do justice to this, but I want to observe the fact that this was obviously the great power in the world at that time. This was Assyria. This was not one of the neighboring countries which they often had war with, like the Moabites or the Syrians or the Philistines. This was like, in today's terms, doing battle with the United States. This was the great power of the world. This was the great military might of the world. They were known for their cruelty, and they were known for taking peoples and dispersing them all over. And this was very impressive from that perspective, from the standpoint of power, a very impressive regime. Assyria had already conquered all of its neighbors, all of Judah's neighbors. Judah was really the only one left. And at this time, it says in verse 1 here that he overran Judah. So while there is Hezekiah in Jerusalem, Assyria, Sennacherib, has already overrun the cities of Judah. He's already taken most of the cities. Lachish was one of the military cities southwest of Jerusalem. But according to the Assyrian records, he had taken over, I think it says, 46 cities in Judah. So he is completely surrounded. The whole land is filled with the Assyrians. This was a major threat. We get a sense for the size of this army when it tells us in 2 Kings that when God brought death to the Assyrian army, he literally killed 185,000 soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. This was a major threat. This was overwhelming, especially when you consider the prospects that they had. I mean, their prospect was basically the threat of a siege. A siege was when an army came, as you know, an army came and just surrounded the city, sat down, camped out, and just waited. Waited till the city starved, and then they would surrender. This could take months. It sometimes took years. It was not unusual for a siege in those days to last two, three, even occasionally longer years. If a city was well prepared, they could withstand a siege for several years. But usually a siege meant starvation. It meant great suffering. And that was their prospect. You know, with 185,000 soldiers hanging outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And then there is also, and by the way, if you want a picture of what a siege looks like, we won't turn there, but within Scripture, there is the siege of Samaria recorded. This was the Syrians, S-Y-R-I-A-N-S, besieged Samaria in 2 Kings 6, 24 to 31. And you can read about the starvation that took place in that city. And again, it records mothers eating their children. You say, that sounds very disgusting, but that's how bad it got. I mean, this was a major, major threat. But not only the siege, but also the consideration of what it would be like when a city falls. When a city fell, it was, to say the least, chaotic and extremely violent. And you can read a little bit about the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 39, 1 through 10, when it fell to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's when they took the king, Zedekiah, killed all of his sons in front of him, put his eyes out. And many of the choice servants of the king were killed. Many of them were taken away. Actually, most of them had already been taken away. But it was a very ugly thing when a city fell. If you read about Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, you can see the amazing confusion and violence and suffering. I just want to paint the picture for you a little bit. This is what the prospect was for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. But I want you to observe, there is no sense on Hezekiah's part, as you read chapter 32, verses 1 through 8, there's no sense at all of fear on Hezekiah's part. Hezekiah's response is a response of faith. And I want you to observe as we go through this text briefly this morning, I want you to observe three things that took place here. Three things that happened as a result of this trial, this test, this overwhelming circumstance. Three things took place. I want you to first of all observe that Hezekiah and the people were aroused to activity, to great activity. Faith is not passive. And I want to point out the fact that Hezekiah did pray, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks because there's a important prayer that he prays in 2 Kings. But faith is not merely prayer. Faith is not simply calling on the Lord and then being passive. On the contrary, true faith is extremely active. And in fact, it's a reflection of faith. It is a proof of faith. Prayer does not preclude action. So you find here Hezekiah doing several things. This whole section could be a statement of what biblical leadership looks like. But truly, look at what Hezekiah does. The first thing he does, just working down through the passage, observing the things that he and the people did, the first thing that he did was he called a council. It says in verse 3, he decided with his officers and his warriors. Which suggests to me that this wasn't Hezekiah being a dictator. I'm sure he was a strong leader. He was not a dictator. He did take counsel with his leaders and with those around him. He took counsel, but then in verses 3 and 4, we find he also, with everybody, took steps to hinder the enemy. In other words, he wasn't going to just let the enemy come in unhindered, but they actually decided specifically to stop up the wells. It says in verse 3, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" So this is a pretty obvious point. This, if you want to somehow thwart the enemy, you have 185,000 soldiers. Those soldiers need water. This is the Middle East. Water is not something that's plentiful. There's no lake nearby. There were certain streams and springs that if they could stop up, at least it would make it so that they wouldn't come and just find easy water. And so they very logically and diligently closed up all those springs so that the Assyrians wouldn't find any water when they came. That was pretty smart. That was an intelligent thing to do. Notice also in verses 5 and 6, they prepared for the defense of the city. So they not only hindered the Assyrian army by preparations, but they also prepared actually to defend the city. Now, again, we might say, what is this little city versus this whole Assyrian army? But Hezekiah, as a good leader, as a good king, knowing that the Lord would help them, but also knowing that they had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to prepare. And so he prepared the city for a siege and for an attack. It says in verse 5, he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down. Apparently there were sections of the wall that were broken down from previous battles. Erected towers on it, built another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people. So he prepared the city for defense, building up the walls, building up the towers, preparing shields and weapons so that they could defend the city, and then organizing them in a military way. This was all a matter of responsibility. And may I say, all of these things truly were a reflection of faith. This was not done out of fear on Hezekiah's part. This was done in faith, knowing that the Lord would defend the city, believing that the Lord would defend the city. And then the last thing he did in verses 6 through 8 is he preached a sermon. He says in verse 6, he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the hordes that are with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So this was an opportunity for him to encourage the people and to really promote the Lord and encourage them to look to the Lord. So the first thing, again, that they did was they became active in preparing the city for siege. So I want you to observe that this trial, this attack that was imminent, caused them to rise up and be active about the things of the Lord and preparing the people and the city for this siege. The second thing that we would observe about the effect of this threat on Hezekiah and Jerusalem, the people of Judah, is that it brought unity to God's people. It actually unified them. He called a council, brought them together. They all agreed. It says he decided with his officers And it says, verse 4, so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs. It says in the end of verse 3, they helped him. They were all gathered together, and they did this together, and it produced a kind of unity among them. And when he gathered them all together in verse 6, and he spoke encouragingly to them, he preached to them, and this all of these things that Hezekiah led them in produced a genuine unity among God's people. A unity that was, again, the result of their response to this trial. The third thing, the most important really, is that this caused them to look to the Lord. This threat, this great trial, caused them in a new way to actually look to the Lord. In a way that they hadn't before. Yes, they had this revival. Yes, they were worshiping the Lord. But now there was a time where they actually had to trust the Lord. And that really is a test. They had to trust the Lord. And this really, this trial, this threat, really brought this out in them. It caused them to look to the Lord. Again, I read the sermon that Hezekiah preached to them. It's very short here in verses 7 and 8. But it's a very profound statement of trust in the Lord, looking to Him. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the hordes that are with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him only is an army of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah used this trial as an opportunity to cause the people to look to the Lord. I want you to observe that in this short little sermon, he borrowed words from other sermons in the Old Testament that had already been given. And it's a good example to us. He begins by saying, be strong and courageous. Those words were used multiple times by various preachers already. Moses said this to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:23 when he was about ready to die and when Joshua is going to take over, lead the people into the promised land. The Lord himself preached this very message to Joshua after Moses died in Joshua 1:5-9. Look at that for just a minute. This is probably what Hezekiah had in mind when he said this. Joshua 1, verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Now, I just want to just stop there. I have to say, that's the only thing that matters in this life. Is God with you? Do you have God's presence? Do you have God's blessing? Only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in the New Testament. But observe that if you have God's presence, you have absolutely nothing to fear. Even death itself. Fear God. Truly fear God and fear nothing else. There is nothing else to fear when God is with you. He says, therefore, in verse 6, in light of this, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And may I just point out the fact that that's how you have God's presence. You have God's presence The only way that you can have God's presence is if you walk with the Lord. And the only way to walk with the Lord is to keep His commandments. It is to delight in His Word and to keep it in your heart and to obey it. It's the book of Proverbs. Listen, do not let your commandments depart from your mouth, from your heart. Bind them on your heart. Why? This is the only way that you can have success in life. No, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about success. True success, which is true life, which is eternal life. Which is a clear conscience. Forgiveness of sins, a pure life, and hope beyond the grave. That's success. And that is not possible without this. We ought to be careful to do everything that He commands. Why? This is how we are strong and courageous. Have not I commanded you, verse 9, be strong and courageous. He says it three times. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Can you imagine how encouraging that was to Joshua? Those are the words of the Lord Himself. That was the Lord said that to Joshua. May I say, if you're in Christ, the Lord says that to you today through the book of Joshua. That's the only way you hear God today. You're not going to hear a voice. The Lord's not going to appear to you in dream and say this to you. But He does say it. He has said it. They look to the Lord. David also used these words. You don't need to turn there, but David used these words when he spoke to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 11 to 13, again, when he was about ready to die and was giving him instructions regarding the temple. He said the same thing, be strong and courageous. But there's another, I don't know if you call it a sermon, but there's another, if you want to call it a sermon, that he quotes here. Again, he says, this is in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7. At the end of verse 7, it says, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. And that reminds us immediately of 2 Kings chapter 6. When you remember, Elisha with his servant was surrounded by the Syrian army in a little town called Dothan. And the reason they had surrounded it is because they wanted to capture Elisha, because it was through Elisha that the king of Israel actually had knowledge of the king of Syria's movements and was avoiding him. And so they surrounded the city. And when they surrounded the city, the servant of Elisha was very distraught and concerned. It says in verse 15 of 2 Kings 6, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, the army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, and this is what Elisha said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And as we read further, we find that Elisha blinded that Syrian army and led them to Samaria. Now listen, God's army, though it is invisible, is far greater than any human army, infinitely greater. Listen, our trials, our difficulties may seem momentous and monumental in size to us, but from God's perspective, they are nothing. When we trust in Him, when we rest in Him, when we learn to look to Him, He protects us. He keeps us. He goes on in verse 8, he says, with him only is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And indeed, in the Lord we have one who is going to keep us and protect us and lead us. And here in this last part, we're reminded of the words of Jeremiah, and although Jeremiah penned these after the time of Hezekiah, yet they are very similar to what Hezekiah said. In Jeremiah chapter 17, he says this in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." And then on the other hand, he says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Indeed, our temptation, even as Christians, is to put our trust in men. But I want to remind you that that's a fool's errand. Whether it's in your own abilities, whether it's in people you know, experts you know, whether it's in the human, whether it's in the government of the United States, it's folly to put your hope, your trust, your rest in men. And we're reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he said, "The weakness of God is stronger than men." And men, and God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God uses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And he says, God takes the wise in their own craftiness. God is so infinitely greater than our problems. And I want to tell you that the purpose of trials is largely for us to come to the reality that God is greater, that God truly is the Lord of all, and that we are in everything to look to Him and to Him alone, to find our strength, our hope, and our joy. Indeed, as we consider all the things that the Lord accomplished through this trial in Hezekiah's life and in the life of these people, we observe that it aroused them to activity, it united them, and it caused them to look to the Lord. And I want to suggest to you, this is exactly what God does in the lives of His people today. As He brings trials into our life, it causes us to rise up and do things. It's amazing how much a trial, even in the context of our church, we've seen it often. A trial takes place in the life of one person, and it causes everybody else to become active. And they get up and they start doing things for each other. So it wouldn't happen if there weren't trials. It's a blessing in disguise. It actually produces work, activity, selflessness, sacrifice. It's amazing when bad things happen, what people will do and what they will sacrifice in order to serve the church of Christ. That's a beautiful thing that would not be seen if trials didn't come. It brings about a unity that comes through that service that could not be produced any other way. It produces a love and a delight in one another and a genuine concern for one another and a care for one another that could not be produced any other way. Indeed, it does produce unity. It causes us increasingly in the church to set aside petty differences and grudges and silly differences and actually set about the important things of the Christian life and of the ministry. That's a positive thing. That is a good thing that is accomplished through trials, through difficulties. It causes us to get back to the basics of Christianity, of looking to Christ, and of looking to His Word, and particularly, in this case, looking to His promises. Causes us to realign our priorities. All of these things are accomplished through trials in a way that cannot be accomplished any other way. And of course, it requires a response of faith. You know, there is the other side of it, right? If you don't respond in faith, if you don't submit to the Lord's right to bring trials into our lives, His sovereignty in these things, if we don't submit to that, sure, we can become bitter It can cause problems. It can cause division. It can prove that we're really not faithful. But when we submit to Him and we bow before the Lord and we look to Him, He does these things. He produces these things. And we're thankful for them. Consider with me for just a moment Acts chapter 8. Because this is what happened in the early church. And it has happened really throughout church history. You remember the first few years, or the first few chapters of the book of Acts, which cover the first few years of the church. I'm not sure the exact timing. But the first few years of the church, they were basically camped there in Jerusalem. They met in the temple, and the church was at Jerusalem, and they all were there. But that all changed with the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr in the New Testament. And when Stephen was martyred, it began a persecution. He was the first one to die for the cause of Christ. And after this, there was a general persecution. And notice what God did. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement. And of course, this was Saul before he was converted. He was converted in chapter 9. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that's Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They apparently stayed in Jerusalem. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then it says in verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This, what we would call perhaps from a human perspective, this tragedy, the men being hauled off into prison, perhaps some of them were killed for Christ's sake. God had a purpose. And that was that purpose in this case was to scatter them so that they would preach the word of God in other places. And that's what happens in chapter 8. Philip went down to Samaria and preached in Samaria. And guess what? Many people came to the knowledge of Christ. And then there was the Ethiopian. And then not long after this, he goes to the Gentiles. And then they're in Antioch. And all of this started because of a general fierce persecution led by Saul. And it did this. It produced activity. It produced life. It revived them. Brought unity. And caused them in everything to look to the Lord and to give glory to the Lord and indeed to preach the word of the Lord, the gospel. This is God's purpose. This is why He does these things. Listen, it is not for us to tell God what He should or shouldn't do in our lives or with our lives. It is for us to bow the knee and to humble ourselves and say, Lord, teach me and show me what it is that You want me to do, what it is that You want me to learn. And when He does that, or when You do that, He produces good things. That's the effect of trials. Indeed, according to the New Testament, it is these trials and difficulties that produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, according to Hebrews 12. It produces in us patience, according to James 1. Endurance. It revives us. These trials revive us. Let us remember that all the Lord's ways are perfect, as it says in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works. Everything that comes into our life has a purpose. Not only for us, but for the church, for the people of God. And, as we're going to see next week, also has purpose for unbelievers, even scoffers, even those who don't come to the knowledge of Christ. God has a purpose in bringing trials into our lives to accomplish things in their lives. We'll see that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the truth. We thank You that in Christ we are not our own. We thank You that You have purchased us from our lusts, from our folly, from the bondage of our sin. You have delivered us from death, from hell, from the wrath of God, and you have made us servants of Christ and servants of righteousness. We thank you that in Christ we have the knowledge and the assurance that everything that comes into our lives is for our good and for your glory. Lord, we can't always see that clearly, but Lord, we know it is true by faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us day by day. Enable us in every circumstance, whether we have great blessings or whether we have great trials or whether we have a little bit of both, which is true for most of us. Lord, I pray that in all these things, we would see these things from your hand. And may we show forth the glory of God. May we bring honor to you. May we be filled with thanksgiving, with contentment, with humility. Lord, in all that comes into our lives, may we give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that by your grace we would be faithful to you. In all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.